May we pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So today's sermon is on the subject of servanthood. It's from our gospel reading, and I am always astounded at just the quality of servants that God has placed in St. Augustine's. And it's a constant source of joy to me. And here's just one example. This is the water that is placed at the pulpit for me in case I have a frog in my throat or I get thirsty or something during the sermon. This is the COVID-innovated little topper that goes on the water to prevent it from getting any germs in it. And it sort of looks like a bishop's mitre. And so in honor of our Episcopal tradition, there is a little cross on the front of the little hat that goes on the little glass of water that sits beside the pulpit, and I think I'm taking a drink of it right now. It's wonderful to be with fellow servants. It's wonderful to serve with fellow servants. But there are a lot of different ideas about servanthood and about what it means, about what it is, and about how it works. Way back in the 16th century, the question was asked, is it better to be loved or feared? In fact, this is the famous question in a book called The Prince that was written in 1513 by the Italian diplomat and political theorist Niccolo Machiavelli as an instructional guide for young princes. Is it better to be loved or feared? It's all about how to acquire and keep power, and listen to his conclusion on this question. It is much safer to be feared than loved, because love is preserved by the link of obligation, which, owing to the baseness of men, is broken at every opportunity for their advantage. But fear preserves you by a dread of punishment, which never fails. In other words, says Machiavelli, people will say that they love you, but ultimately their own baseness and selfishness will win out. And Machiavelli was writing about how to acquire and increase one's power as a ruler, and in this context, perhaps he is right. If the goal is merely to hold on to power, then maybe it is better to be feared than loved. But what if he started with the wrong question? What if there is something more important than merely holding on to power? This is the subject of our gospel reading today. The text begins with two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. They've been following Jesus as his disciples for nearly 3 years by this point, walking around the dusty hills of ancient Palestine. They know him well, or at least they think they know him well. They are two of the sons of Zebedee. They may have been family friends. Some have speculated they may have been cousins. But in this moment, they prove that even though they know Jesus, even though they've been following Jesus, they have no idea what Jesus is actually up to. This is the third of three similar moments in Mark's gospel. In each of these moments, Jesus is transparent with his disciples. He tells them that he will have to walk a road of suffering, and that he will die. And in each case, in each of these three cases, the disciples react poorly. In the first case, Peter tries to talk him out of it. Surely not, Lord. He tells him that he's got it all wrong. In this particular case, after this moment of self-disclosure and revelation, James and John completely ignore what he said, choosing instead to ask for personal favors. While they know Jesus, at least to some measure, and while they are following him, at least to some measure, and though they know his teaching, at least to some measure, the text is making it clear to us that they have not yet internalized the beating heart of who Jesus is and of what will become Christianity. There have been many times throughout history when this has also been true of the Christian church down through the ages. There have been times when this has been true of my own discipleship, too. We know something of Jesus. We talk about Jesus, but we really haven't internalized the heart of his message. Let's look at this interaction between Jesus and his disciples so that we can learn about our own discipleship and about the questions that we really should be asking. We begin in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Have your children ever tried out this loophole before? "Dad, you have to do whatever I say." Do you think I was born yesterday? What they lack in subtlety, they make up for in honesty. If I'm completely honest, I think most often this is the starting point for my prayers as well. "Lord, I just want you to do what I ask you." It's okay. God can work with honesty. And then in verse 37, we learn specifically what it is that they want. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." St. Augustine reminds us that one of the best ways to learn who we are is to explore what we want. What our desires tell us. What do our desires tell us about ourselves? In this case, we see two ambitious men who are hungry for power. The right and left-hand seats are reserved for the vice regents, the co-rulers. But Jesus is not interested in their love of power because he is focused on the power of love. And that requires him to walk a very different path than the one recommended by Machiavelli or requested by James and John. He tells them very frankly, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I must drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with?" They honestly think they can. They have no idea. In the Bible, the metaphor cup can be used to describe either celebration and excess, as in "my cup runneth over," or it can express suffering, as in "take this cup from me." One commentator I read suggests that James and John misunderstood Jesus when he was talking about a cup. They thought he was speaking of a cup of celebration, and they couldn't have been more wrong. The simple answer to their question about being powerful was no. Jesus says, "Those seats are not mine to give." But he goes on to teach them a lesson about the heart of what it means to be his disciple. And here is the lesson that all of us who follow Christ must be willing to learn. Here is a lesson that I've been learning my whole life, or trying to. Here is the lesson that the church in all its various forms has struggled with over 2,000 years. Jesus tells them, "You are to be different than the Gentiles." Which Gentiles, we ask? When Jesus and his followers looked around them, they would have seen a Roman Empire that was rapidly approaching the height of its dominance. The evidence of its might was impossible to miss, and in Roman culture, there was no respect whatever for weakness. Might made right. Nothing would have been more scandalous to a Roman than Jesus' statement, "Blessed are the meek." And James and John had felt the sting of Roman might and oppression throughout their lives, probably as Jewish men. Roman soldiers were not afraid to flex their muscles to bring humiliation to bear upon the Jews. And James and John would have loved nothing better than to respond in kind. And can you blame them? But Jesus says, "No, I won't have you responding to tyranny with more tyranny. You have a different path to walk as those who would follow me. I want you to become the servant of all." Now, I could deal with this statement if it weren't for the last word. I even read it in Greek to see if there's some loophole that I could find to get out of this, and there isn't. They are to be servants of all. This is from the Greek panta, meaning all, any, every, the whole. Let's just pause as we consider the impossibility of this statement. For several years, I took a break from church ministry and I worked with a friend in the business world. Our business grew fairly quickly due to a number of factors, but one of those factors was that we tried to go above and beyond the industry standard in the area of customer service. It was hard work. We made ourselves available to customers at all hours. We offered services that other businesses did not, and we tried to anticipate the needs of our customers before they had to ask. We were service-oriented. But that's not really what Jesus is getting at here. We served our customers because they had something important to offer to us, their business. And it became a mutually beneficial relationship. We served their needs and they served ours by helping us to earn a living. It really never occurred to us to try to serve those who were not our customers. Jesus is talking about a far more radical kind of demand. He says, whoever wishes to be first among you must first be the servant of all. Jesus is calling his disciples to serve even those who don't have anything to offer in return. And that is much harder and much more rare. But this is more than just a moral lesson on how to live a good life. Really, what's happening here is Jesus is explaining to his disciples why he is walking this path to Jerusalem to face certain death. The Son of Man came, he says, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What James and John had not yet grasped was that the men on Jesus' right and left when he came into his kingdom would be common thieves nailed to Roman crosses. The word ransom comes from the Greek word lutron. Most often this refers to a redemption price. Slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire. In fact, many have noted that the entire empire was really built on the backs of slaves. But unlike some more modern forms of slavery, in the ancient world, slaves were often set free. And this usually happened when they were bought back or redeemed. The relatives or friends of the slave would give the redemption price to the slaveholder, and they would no longer be enslaved. And this word, lutron, comes from the verb luo, meaning to loose. So Jesus is talking about loosening the shackles by paying the ransom. But Jesus is talking here about more than just paying a price. He is talking about actually taking the place of the slave to give up his freedom so that others could be free. And he has obviously gone way beyond talking about literal slavery here. This is some sort of metaphor. So what does it mean? What kinds of actual freedom is Jesus promising, and from what kinds of actual bondage? The question has many answers, far too many for a single sermon. But one way in which people are routinely enslaved is illustrated by James and John and by their question at the beginning of our text. We are often enslaved to our desires for money, for power, for influence, for pleasure. And part of what Jesus is offering is a freedom from that sort of enslavement. But it requires more than just a legal transaction. It requires a transformation of the human soul. So how does that happen? How are souls transformed so that they are no longer enslaved? And what does Jesus' death have to do with any of that? Well, that sort of transformation can only happen through love. This is not something that power by itself can do. Power can bring about religious compliance. You can paste the Ten Commandments on the wall and say, follow these or else. And if you have enough power, people might comply. They might comply. But they will not be changed. They will not be transformed. Transformation is not brought about by the exercise of power, but of love. If the goal is power, then Machiavelli was right. By all means, seek to be feared. But if the goal is the transformation of the human soul, then love is the only way. Jesus knew this. James and John did not. So how does love win the day? Not through might, but through the opposite of might, through servanthood. When someone gives us something, even though we have nothing to offer them in return, it disarms us, doesn't it? When someone serves us, even though they don't have to, it stops us in our tracks for a moment. It says you matter, not for what you have to give, but more fundamentally because you are created by God and for God. We spend so much of our lives trying to live out a kind of a, in a transactional world. You give me something, I'll give you something. That's what servanthood has become. We spend so much of our lives trying to win the acceptance of others in this way, and even to accept ourselves. That is what is really underneath our endless quest for power. But God in Jesus says, stop. Stop it. Stop. I think we know that much of what masquerades as love is actually not love. And so when we see the real article displayed in genuine, self-giving, sacrificial service, it has a powerful effect on our souls. When someone serves us, even though they don't have to, it begins a sort of a chain reaction within us. It elevates life to something more than mere transaction. It makes us believe that real friendship is possible, that real relationship is possible, that real community is possible. To be sure, there are those who are so wounded or so jaded that it takes a long, long time for this kind of servanthood to break through. But that is why our infinite God took on human flesh. That is why he came to earth and put it all on the line. That is why he died. That is why he commissioned a community called the church to serve this world, to lift it beyond mere transaction to life and to love. And that is our calling, God helping us. Some 36 years after The Prince came another book making its way into the 16th century with a very different take on the question of power and love. And it was, of course, the Book of Common Prayer. And the collect, which was commissioned for this very Sunday, gives words to the prayer of my heart, and I hope your heart, as we seek to follow this calling from God. O Almighty and most merciful God, of thy bountiful goodness keep us, we beseech thee, from things that may hurt us, that we, being ready in both body and soul, would cheerfully accomplish those things that thou wouldst have done. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.